The scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 10, verse 10. That's John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.
Again, we're happy to be able to be together. We're happy to have those visiting with us. Particularly, Vernon and Judy Knox are here. Judy Knox is Bobby Goodnight's cousin. We'll forgive her for that. Judy is Bobby Goodnight's first cousin, and her husband Vernon has been on our prayer list for some time. He's had a very rough time with health. They wanted to thank everybody for the prayers and cards that they received as encouragements to them while they were going through that difficult time, and you may want to meet with them and talk with them after services. They're in the back there, on the back row on this side, and we would appreciate the opportunity to get to know them a little bit better. If you're visiting with us from anywhere, we'd appreciate the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. Stick around and talk with us, please. We'd be glad to meet you. Starting back way before Jesus was speaking in John chapter 10, starting about 500, 600 years before that, we come to the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. They had a good king named Josiah, who made a lot of reforms, but then he passed away. He died in battle, and he had a son named Jehoahaz, who's also called Shalom in the scriptures, take his place. This son Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord and reigned only for 3 months until he was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, and taken to bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh Necho then, as was the practice then for many kings, took his brother and put him on the throne and made him a puppet king for Egypt. His name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim would vassal back and forth for a while between giving allegiance to Egypt as one world superpower and then Babylon as another world superpower. And finally, he was overrun by the Egyptian king of Babylon, and he was taken captive to Babylon. He passed away. Jehoiakim passed away, and there was a captivity in 606 BC that took place during his reign. He reigned for 11 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then his son, Jehoiachin, became the last in the Davidic line to physically rule on the throne of Judah. Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah or Coniah in the scriptures, reigned only 3 months, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was deposed and he was taken captive by the king of Babylon to captivity, so that the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel are dated from the date that Jehoiachin was taken captive, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity, or in the seventh year of Jehoiachin's captivity, and so on the book of Ezekiel might go. He was the last king in the Davidic line. But then he was deposed, and the king of Babylon took his uncle, another of Josiah's sons, Zedekiah, and put him on the throne. His name was Zedekiah, and he was also evil in the sight of the Lord. And when his reign of 11 years was done, Judah was completely overrun by Babylon, and Jerusalem was burned. And that was the end of that kingdom, as scriptures would know it, until 70 years later when the people would make a return back, but there still wouldn't be a king. There would just be governors. And the only king then that would come would be Christ, when he would come to sit on the throne of spiritual Israel, and he would indeed, as promised, come from the lineage of David. Those kings are addressed in Jeremiah's book, Jeremiah chapter 22 and chapter 23, when Jeremiah has, by the inspiration of God, given some prophecies about Jehoahaz and what would happen to him, and Shalom, as he's called there, and about Jehoiakim and what would happen to him, and about Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, and what would happen to him. Jehoiachin, it says, would be that last king, and he wouldn't have any heirs to sit on the throne of David because of his wickedness. After that is all said and done, Jeremiah chapter 23 begins with these words: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock. driven them away and not attended to them, behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. When people have leaders that are wicked, the people are often led astray themselves. Sometimes when people have a leader that is good, the people can be turned back to some righteousness. That happened in the book of Jonah when the people of Nineveh repented from the king on down. More often than not, though, when there is a wicked king, the people assume the wickedness in which he leads them. God calls them here shepherds, and these shepherds had led the people astray. They had not tended to the flock of God. They were condemned for it. Later in Jeremiah chapter 23, then, there is a prophecy of a good shepherd who was coming, the king, the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness, a reference to the coming Christ who wouldn't come for about 580 or so more years and wouldn't start his ministry till 30 years after that. In Ezekiel chapter 34, you have the same sort of thing. Ezekiel is writing about the same time as Jeremiah, except they're from different places. Ezekiel is already captive in Babylon, and Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. I'm not sure who all Ezekiel was referring to in Ezekiel chapter 34, but he writes about irresponsible shepherds as well. Verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." He likely refers not only to these last kings of Judah, but also to the priests and some of the people who were so very corrupt in leading the people of Israel. They used the people for their own benefit and did not do as leaders should do and lead the people the way a loving, tender shepherd does. So later on in Ezekiel chapter 34, there would be one shepherd over them, one ruler over them, whose name here in Ezekiel 34 is David, a prince among them, but that points to the Christ, who would be the shepherd over God's spiritual people of Israel and Judah. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks to this point himself in a parable of sorts, an illustration you might call it, an analogy you might call it, and where he talks about sheep and he puts himself in the picture as a leader of the people. We'd studied through John chapters 3 and 4 in the last couple of weeks in our morning lessons and evening lessons. But then I realized that last year I gave lessons through John 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. So I thought, well, I don't want to repeat those that quickly. So we skip ahead to chapter 10. But here's a quick reminder. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who has been lame for some 38 years. The people are all amazed at that, and it gives Jesus opportunity to announce and defend the fact that he is deity, he's from God. He says, I have these witnesses. I have the works that I do. I have the Father as my witness. I have John the Baptist as a witness. I have the Old Testament scriptures as a witness that I am the Messiah. And the people didn't like that all too well. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, and then walks on water, and the people are amazed at all of this, and he has the opportunity to teach them about how he is the bread that comes down from heaven, and he affirms his deity again. When he gives to those hard commandments, the people leave him. In John chapter 7, Jesus has great discussions that begin with his brothers mocking him, telling him he wouldn't dare to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and try to do the things that he'd done among them because, well, he's not capable of that. That's their implication. What they're actually saying is, why don't you go up to the feast and show these things if you're the Christ, if you're someone special? He finally does go up and he shows these things and he teaches. He tells people to judge not according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment in John chapter 7, verse 24. And he affirms his deity again. In John chapter 8, he speaks to a woman who's been caught in adultery and has mercy on her, telling her to go and sin no more. But then he has a long discussion with the people there about how they are the children of the devil and he is the Son of God. In John chapter 9, he heals a man who has been blind from birth. The Pharisees begin to ask him why he's done that. The Pharisees try to get to the bottom of this. They don't want to admit that he has anything to do with actually doing any good for anyone. And yet they have to, because everybody knew this blind man, and everybody knows now that he sees. So what are they going to do about it? They just keep challenging Jesus. They look for the parents of the blind man and ask if he was actually born blind. They ask, talk to the blind man himself. The faith of the blind man grows. The faith of the parents is on display. But these Pharisees just won't give in. And in the last two verses of chapter 9, here's what happens. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Because Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness now. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Since they wouldn't admit their spiritual blindness and repent of it, their sin remained. Then Jesus takes up the analogy that was given in the Old Testament several times about the shepherds of the sheep and says this in chapter 10, starting at verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." I read just a little bit about the sheepfolds that they had in Palestine in that time and maybe still have today. At that time, they weren't covered, didn't have a roof. But they did have a wall around them so that wolves could not get to the sheep. The shepherds that took out their sheep in various directions during the day might bring their flocks all back to one particular sheep fold at night. They would bring their sheep into that sheep fold to have protection overnight. The shepherds would go get themselves the rest, and there would be a porter or a doorkeeper who slept at the door, so that when the shepherds came to wake him in the morning, he'd know to let the sheep out. But he'd be there to guard the sheep. The walls would keep them from some of the animals. And the doorkeeper's job was to keep them from some thieves or robbers. Thieves and robbers would not come in by the door. They would come in over the walls. Thieves would get their gain by deceit. Robbers would get their gain by force. But the one who did not enter by the door, the same was a thief and a robber. Verse 2, Jesus says, "But he who enters by the door is indeed the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens." The doorkeeper would know who the shepherds were that left their sheep there the night before. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." In Guy N. Wood's commentary on the book of John, he tells about someone else who had observed this phenomenon in Palestine in the 1800s sometime, someone after whom he was reading. This fellow wrote about how he saw the shepherds bring in their sheep the night before, and then in the morning when they would come to call their sheep, the sheep would start to form a line, but not before there was just a great big bustle. There might be one shepherd standing over here. It wasn't actually in a sheepfold, it was just in a clump of sheep. There'd be shepherds standing around this clump of sheep. One would start to call, another would start to call. There would be rumbling among that sheepfold, he said at first, and then he said a line would start to form in that direction toward that shepherd, and another line would form in that direction toward that shepherd. Why? Because the sheep knew the voice of their shepherds. They wouldn't follow another shepherd, even if he was a good shepherd. It wasn't their shepherd. They'd follow the voice of the shepherd that they knew. The sheep might be dumb animals in a lot of regards, but they knew the voice of the shepherd that was theirs. Verse 6 tells us, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things he spoke to them. The Greek word there is not exactly the same word as a parable. It's a paromnia or something along those lines. It means some sort of analogy. It's not quite a parable like Jesus would tell at other places, but it is an illustration. That might be a good translation of it, to tell us exactly what's going on with Jesus' analogy. These sheep are Jesus' people. He is going to be the one who calls them. When the people didn't understand that at first, Jesus went on to tell them a little bit more plainly in verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am..." Now what do you expect him to say? After that analogy, what would you expect him to say? The sheep follow their own shepherd's voice. What would you expect? I would expect him to say, "I'm the shepherd." He'll say that later, but he doesn't say that yet. Here's what he says. Throws me a curveball. I don't know if it does anybody else. He says, I am the door of the sheep. It's one of his great I am statements in the book of John. I am the door of the sheep. I don't know if that strikes you as profound, but it does me. Jesus is more than just the shepherd. He is more than just the doorkeeper. I'd expect him to say either one of those things there. I would just expect him to identify himself as not being the thief, not being the robber. It would satisfy me if he was just in the negative about those things. I'm not the thief. I'm not the robber. I'm the one that comes after the sheep. I'm the doorkeeper. I'm the shepherd. But he says, I am the door. Remember in John 14, verse 6, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the door. You can't get where you're going without going through Jesus if you're planning to go to heaven. You can't get to heaven without going through Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. You can't get from one side to the other of that sheepfold by going over the wall. You can't get to God by going around somewhere. You're not going to steal your way into God's presence. You're not going to force your way into God's presence. You have to go through Jesus Christ and follow His will. It's not just calling Him Lord, but doing His will. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. So Jesus says here, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm not sure who's involved in this word, all, whoever came before me. During intertestamental times, there had been several Judean people who had risen up and claimed themselves to be the Messiah. I don't know if this covers all of that, but surely it must. I don't know if it stretches back into the reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. I doubt that he's referring to the good kings of Judah because they weren't really thieves and robbers. They were trying to do God's will. Maybe it refers to the Pharisees to whom he's been trying to get across spiritual points in John chapter 9, and yet they keep arguing with him. All whoever came before me, all who are trying to lead these people, these sheep, all who are trying to lead this generation of people are thieves and robbers. Maybe that's an indictment of all of those Pharisees. He'd have more straightforward words for them in the future, but at this time, maybe that would get the point across. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. The people knew better. You remember that Jesus comforted the afflicted and afflicted the comfortable. The Pharisees were awfully comfortable in their positions, and he would tell them in no uncertain terms that they were hypocrites. But the people that followed him, followed those Pharisees, he would have tenderness. He would have tenderness on a woman caught in adultery. He would have tenderness on a woman in Samaria who'd had five husbands and was now living with a man out of wedlock. He could have tenderness with those people. Those people did not hear the voices of those leaders who attempted to lead them for their own benefit. Now Jesus could lead these sheep and they would hear his voice. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out of the sheepfold and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the only reason the thief comes after the sheep. He's comparing, in a subtle way, I think, the Pharisees with the sheep. And the only reason they are there are to enrich themselves, make themselves look good. A thief doesn't come to the sheepfold to help the sheep. He comes to get a sheep to maybe sell the wool or eat the meat himself. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus contrasts himself with that in the most stark way possible. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came so that people could have abundant life. More about that in just a few moments. After then leaving the door analogy, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he is the door and he's the shepherd. How much more could he be in one analogy? Well, he could be everything that he wanted to be because in him consists all things. Colossians 1 verse 17. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. He could be every part of every analogy that he wanted to be. He's the door here and he's the shepherd. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice. but a hireling, verse 12. He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. You just hire somebody on an hourly wage to watch these sheep. He's not going to watch them. First sign of danger, he'll be out of there. I don't have anything to do with this. But the shepherd learns to love and care for his sheep. The shepherd is the one who would leave 99 in the wilderness and go find that one who was lost and gone astray. The shepherd is the one who would stay there and fight. Remember, David fought off a lion and a bear as a shepherd just to protect his sheep. And the hand of the Lord had helped him, 1 Samuel chapter 17. The hireling, verse 13, flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I don't know how many shepherds would actually go that far to lay down their lives for animals. But that's where the analogy stops being the analogy and starts becoming us. We are the sheep of his pasture, says the psalmist. We are the sheep, he's our shepherd, and he's giving his life for the sheep. And the sheep which I have, verse 15 says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The denominational world tries to paint this verse as a denomination endorsing verse, but it isn't so. All that Jesus means here is that there will be people who are not of the Israelite nation. That's whom he's been dealing with. He's been dealing with the Pharisees who love to take pride in the Israelite nation. But he says to them, there are sheep who are not of the Israelite nation, not of this fold, that will come in and be part of the kingdom of God. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. All that Jesus is saying here is that Gentiles will come in too. There will be one flock and one shepherd. They're not here in this sheepfold now, but I'm going to go out and get them. And they'll know me well enough to come and follow me. And there'll be one flock and one shepherd, the Lord's church. Verse 17 and 18, he concludes this part of the discussion by saying, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Now there's more shocking things to come. I lay down my life. That's shocking enough. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Not only do I lay down my life, I'm going to take it back. I'm that powerful. Furthermore, no one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, verse 18, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He is claiming to these Pharisees, he's claiming to this Jewish crowd of people, that not only is he the door of the sheep, not only is he the shepherd of the sheep, but let's get real about it and let's talk in plain terms. Nobody's going to kill me unless I let them kill me. Nobody's going to take my life unless I let them take my life. I'm going to lay my life down on purpose for these sheep. And then after that, I'm going to take my life back again and I'm going to live again. This is the prediction of Jesus. This is why he cannot be called just a good teacher. He's claiming resurrection. If he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then he's not a good teacher. He's a liar. If he wasn't resurrected from the dead, he might be a lunatic, but he's not just a good teacher because he's claiming resurrection from the dead. But we know from the witnesses, and we know from the witness of Scripture, we know from the witnesses who wrote the Scripture, and we know from the Holy Spirit, and we know from the evidence of history that he did rise from the dead. He did take his life up again, proving everything he said about everything, and proving everything he said about being the good shepherd who would call people and give them an abundant life. You ask, in what way will he give an abundant, overflowing life? In what way would he make life good? Well, in every way possible. Jesus gives us abundant pardon. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, the Father is the one who is at issue at this time because Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnate one, has not yet come on the scene. And yet pardon is still in the picture. Jesus would extend that pardon when he came in ways that were yet unforeseen in the world, yet unknown in the world. They were foreseen by God, but pardon was still at issue, even in the Old Testament times. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God and he will abundantly pardon. God is not just going to give a pardon for a little bit of sin. God is not just going to let a little bit of things go. But if someone genuinely comes to Him in genuine repentance, doing the things that God says to do in whatever age that person lives, then God will abundantly pardon. A person might be able to list his sins on one page of paper. A person might need 10,000 books to list his sins. It doesn't matter. God is able to and promises to abundantly pardon the person who genuinely comes back to Him. That's the kind of loving God that we serve, and there's abundant life. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Moreover, Romans chapter 5 verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law of the Old Testament came along so that people could know what sin was. The law entered that the offense might abound. But now let's talk New Testament stuff. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign in eternal life in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace might reign in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin brought death. Grace brings life. God has the power and has promised to abundantly pardon. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus, Paul said, of his own life, being turned from a persecutor of the church to a persecuted one in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in these words in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which he made according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You want an abundant life? You start with abundant pardon. You stop the sins that you're in and you come to Jesus for forgiveness. You do what he said to do for the forgiveness. We're not done with the lesson yet, but here's what he said to do. He said to confess a faith in him. He said to repent of your sins. He said to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 16, verse 16, Acts 2, verse 38. And then a person who does that has their sins abundantly pardoned so that they are no more. Furthermore, that person has the promise of continuing forgiveness if he stumbles and if he repents, if he confesses those wrongs and turns away from them. That's abundant pardon, more than we could ever imagine if we hadn't been taught this story all of our lives, more than we ever deserve, more than we could ever fathom. But that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the door, he's the good shepherd, he gives the abundant life, and he will abundantly pardon. Furthermore, he will give us abundant love. He loves us, shows that he loves us by laying down his life for us, and we ought to therefore lay down our lives for the brethren, he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Love, you see, is a motivating factor. A man will stand by his wife through thick and thin because he loves her. Woman will stand by her husband through thick and thin because she loves him. Love is a motivating factor. Love ought to motivate obedience to Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said, John 14, verse 15. A few verses later, in verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that love is the capping Christian virtue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Perseverance was in there, I missed it. And he says then after that, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the kind of things that abound in a Christian. I pray that your love may abound still more and more, Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. The world is filled with so much hate and tension. The world is filled with so much decrepit immorality and despising of people. The world is filled with so much doing evil to one another. Good dose of love wouldn't hurt anybody, would it? And there is abundant love in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, he gives us the opportunity to have abundant faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's discussing the great gift of giving that the Corinthians needed to have, that the Macedonians already had. And he says, but since you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. They were supposed to abound in giving the way that their faith led them to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, he says in this same discussion, "But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." We have faith. We believe in God. We're not ashamed to spend a little bit of money on His work then, not afraid to spend a little bit of money on His work, because we know that He can give an abundance for every good work. Oh, I'm not some TV preacher asking for people's money. No, no, no. I'm just saying that that's what God said about when people want to give. When people want to give, they ought to have faith that God will give an abundance for every good work, in as much as they're able. We don't want people cheating themselves out of money. We don't want people harming themselves to give money. No, the Lord never wants that. That poor widow that gave two mites, He said she'd given more than all these other rich people. He saw the heart. He saw the attitude that had an abundance within it. And then there's an abundance of joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, He compliments those Macedonians. He said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the joy of these Macedonians, that in a great trial of affliction, their abundance of joy and their will to give," I'm messing up the scripture, "but their abundance of joy was apparent when they were willing to give for the needs of the saints." And then there's an abundance of hope in Christ Jesus as well. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We don't have to walk about as miserable people being afraid of death anymore. He released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. We have hope beyond this life. You want an abundant life here? Follow the good shepherd. Do what He said to do. Do you love Him? Keep His commandments. Do you want forgiveness of sins? He's offered it. He has the right to make some conditions. By following His conditions, you're certainly not earning the abundance of the pardon He gives, but you're doing what He said to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll have an abundant pardon. Then, while you're here on this earth, in this life, you will rejoice with people in joy. You will get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ in love. You'll be able to spread the gospel with the gift of love that you have by to people all around the world and locally. It's the best way that there is to live on this earth. You might be persecuted, but it is an abundant life. And then, if you're diligent to make your call and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, then an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we're here? Because we want life after death. Because we don't want to be afraid of the grim reaper. Because someone has taken care of that for us so we didn't have to be afraid, and we love Him for it. Will you hear the voice of the shepherd? He's calling you. If you haven't obeyed Him, if you haven't put Him on in baptism, will you hear the voice of the shepherd? If you've strayed from the flock, He's looking for you, and He wants you to come back. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?